The following audio is from the Village Church. More information about the Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
How are we? Okay, Genesis 12, that's where we'll start. If you are in Denton, let me try to explain to you just a little bit of what's going on here, particularly if you're a guest with us. My name is Matt Chandler. I'm the lead pastor, but primarily teaching pastor here at the Village Church. And about 40 times a year, this is what you're going to see. You're going to see me on this screen. And then the rest of the year, Bo Hughes, who's your campus pastor, lives in Denton, breathes in Denton, does life in Denton. In fact, his house is just a few blocks from the church. You'll hear him teach. And so this is kind of a weird setup. We know that it is. You've got the Village, Highland Village, and the Village, Denton. And really, it's just one church. And we'll talk more about that a little later on. But it's just one church in two locations. And so we love you. And we're glad that you're with us. Glad that you're with us today. Okay? The past is a funny thing. In fact, I don't know for all of the fear and anxiety and hope that people have for the future, the past is this thing that can either make where we are right now and where we're going very beautiful, full of life, steadfast, unshakable, or it's something that can rob us from real vitality, energy, life, meaning, hope now. And so what I mean by that is if your past haunts you, and what I mean is that you're living off of past successes, not present realities, or if you're burdened by, overwhelmed by, shamed by past mistakes, then the vitality and richness and thickness of life now really suffers. It really suffers. And so this is one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul says that leaving what is behind, all right, and pressing on towards what is ahead, or the Greek words actually, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, is so important. We don't live off past successes, and we don't get paralyzed in life by past failures, despite the fact that most of us have past successes and past failures that have shaped us, but they don't right now completely make us. Are you tracking with that? And so that's one of the mistakes we can make with the past. But there's another mistake you can make with the past. If you don't know anything of the past, if all you know is small strokes and you know nothing of the broad strokes, if you know nothing of the meta narrative and all you know is your life, here's an interesting piece to Western culture. Over the last 200 years, we have become extremely transient. Okay, as the road systems and the cars and you're much more likely to grow up and move away from where you know people, where your family is, where you're connected, and then on average, most Americans move cities every 3 to 5 years. So in that transient culture, there's very little roots. We're not a part of anything bigger than ourselves. It's just simply our life. And what happens when it's simply our life is you have a sense of being untethered. You have a loneliness issue, all right, in Western culture. And you have this kind of gnawing restlessness that life is without meaning. Yeah. And that's what happens when there is no past. There's just you and wherever you are and whatever your situation is and whatever your relationships are and whatever you're, right? And so here's what I want to try to do. I want to try to do two things. We're beginning a new series today on the church, what it is, what it's not, how it works, how it doesn't work, what it was supposed to be, what God meant it to be, what all. But before I do that, I want to tell you where we came from. Before we can even get into that, I need to tell you where we came from. And by we, I mean the believers at the Village Church, okay? How we got there. Now, to even have this discussion, we've got to go back to the beginning. And by beginning, I mean around 1440 BCE, all right? The history community would call it before Common Era, but we can call it before Christ, all right? So 1440 BC is when the oral traditions of creation being passed down hits Moses, and that's up for some debate, And Moses writes it. And in Genesis, he writes, all right, if you've been here long enough, I'm hoping you've already know this part of the narrative, that that God creates the universe in shalom, in rhythm, in peace, so that everything works like it's supposed to work. So we have wine, but we don't have alcoholism. We have food, but we don't have gluttony. We have sex, but we don't have lust. We have marriage, but we don't have in-laws. No, I'm just kidding. Mine are in here. Mine are in here. I love them dearly. You have, right? So this is kind of how it functions, and this is how it works. Sin enters into the world, fractures that shalom. I'll use the word rhythm, fractures that rhythm, and it begins to spiral out of control. Now, in this spiraling, God shows up to a man named Abram. Abram is the father of the world's three great religions: Christianity, all right, Islam, and what? Judaism, all right? The three big monotheistic religions. Abraham is the father of all three of those, but you're gonna see him show up to Abraham, and here's what he's going to say. Look at Genesis, we'll pick it up in 12:1. Now, the Lord said to Abram, soon to be Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." Now listen to this. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God shows up to Abraham and says, "I'm going to reestablish, I'm going to reconcile, I'm going to fix, I'm going to bring back shalom, bring back order, bring back rhythm, and I'm going to do it through your line." All right. Now, Abram's response was, "I don't have any sons. I'm old. My wife is good as dead." Okay. And God says, "Don't worry about that." And decades go by. He still doesn't have a son. God gives him a son, Isaac. There's some other things that happen in there. Kid named Ishmael, which has created us problems ever since. And we study, you can go Google that later. And so we've got our boy Isaac. And then God comes to Abraham, who loves Isaac, like a father loves a son. And he goes, "I want you to kill Isaac." And Abraham goes, "What about that thou shalt not kill deal?" And God goes, "I want you to kill Isaac." And so, I mean, in just what had to be gut-wrenching, Abraham gets a knife and he gets wood and he packs the donkey and then he puts Isaac on it. And Isaac, on the way up the mountain, goes, "Where's the ram? Where's the ram that we're supposed to sacrifice?" And even in that moment, Abraham goes, "The Lord will provide the ram. The Lord will provide the ram." So there's this weird idea of open theism that there's certain things God doesn't know and there's certain things that God does know. And it's real weird heresy. But the in the end, that what they want to say there is God doesn't know what Abraham will do, so he had to test him. And then God's like, "Oh, I sure hope he's my man, because if he's not, oh, you know, this whole plan is off the rails." But if you'll actually read the story, that wouldn't even be a future thing. That would be, not only does God know that I know certain aspects of the future, but he doesn't even know certain aspects of present reality, which means I don't really want to worship anymore because he's no different than me. Yeah. And Abraham goes, "There'll be a ram. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know how this is going down, but there's going to be a ram." And they head up the hill, man. They head up the hill. Gets there. Abraham pulls the knife out. He's like, "Oh." Isaac's like, "What in the world?" All right. And and God goes, "Stop," right? And he stopped. Now, sorry. Now, go over to Genesis 22. We'll pick it up from there. A lot of what we're going to do is going to be narrative. I can't take you through all the text. We just would be here forever. 22, starting in verse 15. This is right after that whole incident. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham." Now we're Abraham, right? We're not Abram anymore. "Abraham, a second time from heaven, and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. So God says, I am going to make your descendants, this plan of mine to reconcile the entire world, not just Israel. He did not just say, I'm going to make a nation of you, and that nation is what I'm saving. He has not said that. He has said in both instances of this covenant that through you and the people, the line I am creating through you, I'm going to reconcile the world back to myself. Now, this becomes consistent, constant language through the rest of the Old Testament. Let me give you some examples here. At Mount Sinai, Moses goes up onto the mountain and says this. Although God says this to Moses, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. Now, if you go and study the priestly system, what the priest was, the priest went in and did business between laymen and God. And he says, what I'm doing through the line of Israel is I'm creating a priestly community that will usher the rest of the world in to right relationship with God. All right, so you've got it at Sinai where the Ten Commandments and the law is given. In Joshua, Moses dies, Joshua takes over, they cross the Jordan, and right as he crosses the Jordan, Joshua says, God did this so that all the peoples, not persons, but peoples of the earth might know that there's a God. As Solomon dedicated the temple in his prayer, he says, we have built this temple so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name. If you'll leaf through the Psalms, you'll see over and over and over and over again, let the nations be glad. Let the nations bow down. Let the whole earth sing praises to his name. It's very consistent in the prophets. The prophets are constantly saying, this isn't just about Israel. This is going to be a world. The nations are going to come and bow down. And I'll give you one example, although I could give you tons. Isaiah 45, 44, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. So this wasn't going to be a Jewish thing. This wasn't going to be an Israel thing. This was going to be through the Jews, through the Israel. I'm going to reconcile. I'm going to make right. I'm going to restore shalom. We get 400 years of silence now, all right? And then the Messiah is born. Christ comes. Christ continues this global language. Okay, so what, like in John 10, 15 through 16, he says this, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I will lay down my life for the sheep, all right? But I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd, all right? So no longer Greek, Jew, Gentile, no, one shepherd, one flock. In fact, Paul in Romans will even say, not all of Israel is Abraham's offspring. Yeah, this is going to be bigger than that. And then you've got even strange things that begin to happen. Like, and there's been so much theological debate on this one, but Jesus hanging on the cross in Matthew 27 cries out in Aramaic, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what some people do is they take scripture, interpret scripture, one of the first rules of hermeneutics, they'll take God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And what they'll say is that at that moment, Christ became sin. And so God turned his back on Jesus and no longer looked at him. Have you ever heard that? There's monumental problems with that interpretation. The first being that even if God turns his back, he can still see. And the second one being, just because it's cloudy out doesn't mean you're getting away with anything, all right? It's not like you're like, ooh, dark clouds, let's go, all right? He'll never know, okay? So this idea is a little bit problematic on just the philosophical, biblical level. But then even Is it ironic that if you turn to, and we don't have time, but if you turn to Psalm 22, Psalm 22 verse 1 would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? They have pierced my hands and feet. They have punctured my side. They gamble away my garments. And then the very end of 22 reads like this. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to all peoples yet unborn that he has done it. Could it be that Jesus on the cross is saying, here we go. Here we go. All right. And then you've even got the Great Commission, okay? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. From this moment, Jesus gives them this command. All the disciples and apostles run back up into the upper room. They lock the doors, all right? And they just begin to pray. Now, go to Acts 2. I don't know that we'll even read anything there, but that's where we are in the story. The apostles, disciples, followers of Jesus are upstairs in this upper room, and they're praying 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 and they're praying, and they're scared. And the Bible says that tongues of fire, charismatics love Acts 2. And everybody should love Acts 2. You just need to love the rest of the Bible as much and just realize that Acts 2 isn't the cornerstone text. The cross of Christ is our, anyway, let's keep going, is the cornerstone. Now, tongues of fire fall. Everybody begins to speak in a tongue. And now these guys that were really scared little rats beforehand are all of a sudden unbelievably emboldened. So they walk out into the square in Jerusalem. Peter gets up and says, men of Israel. And he begins to preach and proclaim the gospel. And what happened is because of Passover, there were men and women from all over the Roman Empire. Let me be very precise. Jews from all over the Roman Empire that had been dispersed over generations of persecution who had come into Jerusalem to do Passover. Now, what happened in that moment, though, is as Peter spoke, all the men heard what he was saying in the dialect where they were from in the Roman Empire. So they were hearing what Peter was saying in different languages, and it freaked them out, all right? And in that day, the scriptures tell us, 3,000 men became believers in Jesus Christ, and the church began. But we're at a problem here if what God said he was going to do in Abraham is going to take place, we're still a little bit of a problem because those 3,000, they're Jews, every one of them. There's not one Roman. There's not one Greek. There is not one Gentile. They are all Jews. And the church begins to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow with Jews. Now, a man named Cornelius, and this is Acts chapter 10, a man named Cornelius, who is a part of what we simply know as the Italian cohort. I just like to think it's some sort of Italian special forces, all right? He is a commander and a high up in the Italian cohort, and he is a God-fearing man. He's not a Jew. He just thinks there's a God. An angel of the Lord shows up, and with a great deal of detail, I don't know why, I just love the detail at which the angel speaks. The angel says to Cornelius, in Joppa, there's a man named Peter who's staying with his friend Simon, who's a tanner, but not the one on this side of town, the Simon the tanner next to the ocean. Read it. That's exactly how it goes down. And then he tells Cornelius, go get him. Send your soldiers, grab him, bring him to your house. All right? Now, as the soldiers approach Simon the tanner in Joppa next to the sea's house, Peter's up on the roof praying in the sixth hour. And he has this vision, and the vision is there's this sheet that comes down from heaven, and inside of it are all these unclean animals that the Jews would never touch. And as the sheet was lowered, God said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter goes, "I've never touched what's unclean. In fact, I haven't even touched what's common. No way." God says, "If I made it, it's not unclean." And it lights Peter up because he doesn't know what it means. The text literally says Peter becomes increasingly perplexed over this vision. All right. As he's thinking about, probably journaling, all right, looping the other disciples in on what's happened, there's a pound at the door. There's a pound at the door, and Cornelius's soldiers are there. They grab Peter and say, "We're taking you to Cornelius's house." Peter says, "I'm a Jew, you're a Gentile, that's not happening." Oh, sheet, dirty, dirty, clean. Oh. Okay, one second. "I'm bringing some of the boys with me, though, because I'm a Jew and you're a Gentile, and I'm not supposed to be in your presence because I'm better than you. But let me bring the boys with me because something might be happening here." And then they travel to Cornelius's house. They get to Cornelius's house, and Cornelius says, "I brought you here because I had this vision from the Lord." And Peter goes, "I only came because I had this vision for the Lord." So then there's this really awkward stare off. I just added that part. Now, from there, Peter goes, "All right, let's see." And he begins to share the gospel with Cornelius, his family, and the whole household. And in the middle of the sermon, not at the end, not at the offering, not in Connection Central, not at home group, not after they read some book on apologetics, in the middle of his sermon, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his entire family, and they begin to speak in tongues. And Peter looks back at the rest of the Jews he brought with him and were like, "Uh-oh, this wasn't supposed to happen." And then Peter was like, "Well, if God's given them the same spirit he's given us, is there any reason we shouldn't baptize them today?" And a couple of the Jews were like, "Because the rest of the Jews in Jerusalem will murder us." And then Peter was like, "Give me some water," baptizes Cornelius's household. And before they get back to Jerusalem, word has already spread that Gentiles had received the spirit. And there was this huge blow up in the early church. So get back, and they're demanding, "Did Cornelius and his family get circumcised?" And Peter's like, "The dude's 42. The new sign of the covenant is baptism. It's not circumcision. It's being filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized by water. That's the new sign of the covenant. It's no longer circumcision. Our hearts are circumcised by God. No longer do we need just an external circumcision to mark us as God's children." And this huge theological, "Do they have to become Jews? Do they have to?" begins to break out among the early church. It was the first crisis of our faith. Now, by Acts 15, Saul has become Paul and just doesn't care. My favorite thing. He's like, "Let them argue. All right, Jenna, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ." Paul's out there just seeing. So council occurs. Council of Jerusalem occurs in Acts 15. In Acts 15, the church, although very tense, says Gentiles are a part of what God's doing. Gentiles will be a part of God's plan in Christ to reconcile to himself the entire world. That happens in Acts, we're gonna just start to go here. That happens in Acts 15, which is around, let me give you the date, 39 AD, all right? So the Council of Jerusalem occurs right around 39 AD, and now let's just talk history. In 42 AD, Mark goes to Egypt. In 49 AD, Paul heads to Turkey. In 51 AD, Paul heads to Greece. In 52, the Apostle Thomas heads to India. In 54, Paul heads on his third missionary journey. And by this time, he loops back around. He's writing the book of Romans, and he says that wherever he goes, Gentiles will do the law. What he's saying is that in every culture he goes to, there is this objective evidence of the gospel, that the gospel doesn't sound crazy to him, that they have these things. Like he shows up in these cultures and goes, God has a sun. And they go, we knew God had a sun because there's a sun and there's a moon. So we knew there had... So he's saying that God has written his law on the hearts of all men so that no matter where we go, people come to know Christ in a powerful way. All right. In 174 AD, the first Christians are reported in Austria. By 280 AD, there's the first written knowledge of rural churches emerging in northern Italy. Let me tell you why that's a big deal. Christianity for the first 200 years, was completely urban. It was not rural at all. In fact, the word pagan basically means, you know, someone outside of the city. All right. So Christianity was completely an urban religion. And then by 170 or 280, we start to have rural churches. By 350 AD, 31.7 million people claim Christ as Lord, roughly 53% of the Roman Empire. In 432 AD, Patrick heads to Ireland. We celebrate this every year by getting smashed and pinching one another. In 596... Unless you're wearing green. In 596 AD, Gregory the Great sends Augustine and a team of missionaries to what is now England to reintroduce the gospel. The missionaries settle in Canterbury and baptize 10,000 people in the first 2 years. In 635 AD, the first Christian missionaries arrive in China. In 740 AD, Irish monks reach Iceland. In 900 AD, missionaries reach Norway. By 1200 AD, the Bible is now available in 22 different languages. In 1498, the first Christians are reported in Kenya. In 1554, there are 1,500 converts to Christ in what's now called Thailand. In 1630 AD, there's an attempt made in El Paso, Texas, to establish a mission among the Mason Indians. In 1743 AD, David Brainerd starts a ministry and a mission to North American Indians. In 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention organizes its mission board. In 1869, 13 people form the Holliford Prairie Church, where Old Hall Cemetery now is on McGee Lane. In 1882, the church had grown from 13 to 37, leaves what was then nothing but prairie land, comes into the city and forms First Baptist Church of Louisville. In 1962, First Baptist Church Louisville wanted to try to reach the pagans on the outskirts of town and founded Lakeland Baptist Church, which now sits really right off of Interstate 35. In 1978, Ben Smith, the pastor of Lakeland, decided to try to reach the heathens in Highland Village and planted Highland Village First Baptist Church. In 2002, Highland Village First Baptist Church became the Village. In 2005, the Village Church planted a church in Little Elm to reach the pagans there. In 2006, the stench of the sin in Keller was too much to take, and so we planted City View in Keller. In 2007, through a series of prayer and fasting, God gave a campus to the Village Church in Denton, Texas. On and on and on and on I could go. What I gave you was a remedial, cursory, sad, small, broad brush stroke of all that God has done in Christian history to get us, you and I, to this point, in this place, and all of it goes back to exactly what was said in Genesis 12, exactly what was promised in Genesis 20, exactly what was spoken of in the prophets, exactly what was said in Jesus Christ, exactly what occurred in the New Testament. It continues to push itself forward over and over and over again. Listen, this is history. This is what's going on. Every government, every war, every plague, every bit of persecution, everything that has ever occurred in every corner of the world exists for one reason alone: God's great gospel. It pushes and drives everything. Do you know how the gospel left Jerusalem? Stephen was martyred. Do you know how Christianity got here? Puritans were being persecuted. Hopped on a boat, came over. Everything is about what God is doing. This is what you're caught up in. This is what's happening. Like, we're right in the thick of it. This is the story of creation. There is no other story. Every other story is a footnote in this story. And if you go back and look at it historically, you can find how it pushed, played, and exalted this story. Unless you think I'm culturally biased. If present trends continue, and I did not get this from a man who's even a believer. If present trends continue, by 2025, there will be 633 million Christians in Africa, 640 million Christians in South America, and 460 million Christians in Asia. In 1900, there were 558 million Christians on planet Earth. By 2002, 2 billion. This is what's going on. This is the story of planet Earth and the universe it finds itself in. This will continue to press forward, will continue to go forward, will continue. Like, if you'll see this, if you'll get this, if you'll understand this, if you'll understand where you are in all of this, then the little details of life don't toss you all over the place. If you can see yourself as what you are, a bit player in God's story, then in dark times, you know, God's got this, and somehow this plays into what God's doing. In great times, you're going, this is what God's doing. It plays into how God is playing this thing out. If you can see this, get this, grasp this, then you're tethered. Then you're anchored. Then I think you're much more apt to play your part well. Then you're much more apt to play your part well. This is history. 1440 BCE is when the first document is written. It's not when it happened. It's when it's recorded. Some 6,000 years of this happening exactly like he said it would. And then here's the funny thing. We're so flippin' arrogant as Americans. Like, I don't know, we're really watching this really cool thing happen. Maybe you don't think it's cool, but we're really watching. I don't know how, where you are or what you watch. We're watching the world shift. Like, we're a generation that's literally watching the world shift. Like, for the last 100 years, the United States of America is that bedrock, world-policing nation, that economic power, economic force, and that we are the show. And then that's shifting right now, isn't it? Asia, dominant power. India, dominant power. South America, power. You've got these other nations that are rising. And then you've got preachers on television going, if we don't repent, we're going to be second stage on that. You're like, dummy, we've always been second stage. God has been using nations for his plans and his purposes since the beginning of time itself. Are we the one, like, when Christ returns, is he coming to Manhattan? Soho? I'm here. Worship me, you peoples of the earth. I mean, is that how it's going down? Soho? Huh? Upper West Side? L.A.? Please. The Bible will tell you that it's going to shift. It's got to shift. This is not an American story. We're a people among peoples, and there will be one shepherd. There will be one people. Yeah. This is what you find yourself caught up in. Which is why, you know, I don't know what you thought of the last election, but you shouldn't panic. You know, like, everybody, we're so polarized in our culture. You have one group that's celebrating and then other places that are building bunkers and stockpiling weapons. I mean, it's this really weird thing right now. But here's the deal. According to my scripture and yours, God places men in office. God's not going, oh, no. What are we? I'm going to need a huddle here. What are we going to do about the economy in the States? I mean, we all know I love them more than any other people group on planet Earth. So what are we going to do about that? I mean, you know, some of them can only afford one television. We're going to have to do something. Holy Spirit, this is on you. You need to get down there. But hey, you can giggle, but that's exactly how we think. It's exactly. Well, the whole world burns. We just keep buying new trinkets. Yeah. So here's where we go from here. Here we are caught up in this giant wave, right? This giant thing that God is doing. And so here's where I want to go next week. Next week I want to go, okay, this is what's going on. Who is the church? Like, who is the church? Who makes up the church? Because there's this really cool thing that, who is the church? And then we're going to talk about that at a universal level. Like, who is the, there's just one church, all right? There's one holy church. Okay, so who is it? And then I want to talk about the church local. Like, here's a great question. Is it biblical for you to belong to a local church? I can tell you this. There's not one verse in the Bible that says, join a local church. Not one verse. So is it biblical to belong to a local church? We're going to talk about it. Right? Here's the deal. I'm the pastor here, but I'm also an elder. And then we have these other elders. What should you expect of us? How do you judge whether or not we're doing our job well before God and before you? What is our job? What does it mean to be a member of a local church? Are there any expectations that the Bible puts on you? What does it mean to be this community of faith? What is it? These are all questions I think we have to answer because I think there's this great deal of confusion. But all of it, universal, local, elder, layman, it all plays out in what God is doing. And the scriptures say that when there is this church within every people group on earth, that there are those from every tribe, tongue, and nation that call him Lord. He says at that point, there'll be a new heaven, a new earth. The city of God will come down. And shalom, rhythm, is restored. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together today. I thank you for these men and women, and I thank you for what we're caught up in. I mean, really. I try to just think back on all the thousands and thousands and thousands of details that have played out so that you might call me to you, so that you might call these men and women to you, it hurts my head to think that in 1860, there were 13 people that said, God needs to reign over this place. And then they handed the baton to their children and other people who came to know you, and then they passed off to the next year. And then here we are. I mean, we're in this room because of that. We thank you for the work you've let us do in Africa, the work you've let us do in China, the work you've let us do in Guatemala, We thank you that there is no disjoint between what you said you were going to do, what you have done, and what you're doing. And we thank you that you let us be a part, that you called us to yourself. Pray this will enable us to play our parts well. Help. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. I love you. You're dismissed. If you need to talk to a pastor or want to talk with a pastor, there'll be some up here sitting. If you could leave quietly and then just leave this room for people who want to stick around and pray, that'd be great. I love you more than you know. I'll see you out there. right.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.